Purging the Antichrist from Our Midst. That's the title of today's sermon. I know it seems like a bit of a provocative title, I realize that. But what you think at first blush what this means is not what I mean by this. And so maybe at first blush we see a title like this and we think, okay, this is about, you know, identifying the evil one from our midst and casting them out, and then us from our place of moral purity standing and looking down our noses at this person. That's not what this is about. And so I think that at the end of this, you'll look back to the start and to the title of this and think, oh, now I get it, because this is much more about, as William just said, looking in the mirror and self-reflection. But this phrase Antichrist has been big through human history. Many people have been accused of being the Antichrist. The Roman Emperor Nero was accused of being the Antichrist. Charlemagne, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler. Some of you may recall in World War II, he was accused of being the Antichrist. Even in the 1500s, some people accused the Pope of being an Antichrist. So this is something that has figured big throughout history. It's a word, actually, that only comes up by one biblical author, and that's the author we are studying today, the Apostle John, who walked and talked with Jesus. He's the only one who uses the specific phrase Antichrist. Now, the idea comes up a couple of other places, as I will mention, but one mentions that word. But what does Antichrist, the word, mean? If I'm anti, it means I'm against something, clearly. If I'm anti-Starbucks, I'm against Starbucks, which I'm not. If I'm anti-communism, if I'm anti-football, I'm opposed somehow to those things. So what specifically is meant by Antichrist? Well, the writers of the Lunita Greek lexicon, which is a standard kind of biblical lexicon, this is what they have as a definition. Antichrist, one who is opposed to Christ in the sense of usurping the role of Christ. So not only against, but usurping, taking the role of Christ. They continue, the term in Greek, antichristos, appears to have become increasingly equivalent to a proper name as the personification of all that was opposed to and contrary to the role and ministry of Christ. Okay, that kind of makes sense. And maybe some of us who haven't really thought about or studied the idea of Antichrist before, maybe just through popular culture and Hollywood, you've seen some things. There's some associations going on in your mind right now, probably. You think, okay, there's someone who's a person of massive influence, and he or she denies God and gets other people to worship or follow them instead of God. These visions come into our minds and or images, and we associate the Antichrist with the end times, something to do with the apocalypse and the return of Jesus. So all of this comes up in the context of our current teaching series that we are on called For the Love of God. It's an in-depth look through three letters in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it's called this because some people use the phrase differently, obviously, as if they're fed up or exasperated with something. Obviously, again, I'm not using it like that here. But you are made because of the love of God. You're here on purpose. You're not here because of some random force. You are here because of the love of God, and you are here to share and show the love of Christ in a world that needs it so desperately much, to share and show the love of Christ. Part of your high and holy calling. Are we imperfect? Absolutely. But this is a great thing that we can be a part of here in the world. And one of the things I've been saying as I had part one, part two, part three is today, is that only the righteous love of Christ is powerful enough to work revolution on the inside of us and on the outside of us. Only the righteous love of Christ has the power to work revolution on the inside of us and on the outside of us, and we will see that bear out in this series, especially today. So we have a key question before we open the text. What does the Antichrist have to do with me? What does the Antichrist have to do with me? And how can a better knowledge about the Antichrist actually open me up more fulsomely, open me up to receive more of the blessing and power of Jesus in my life? And at first blush, you might think, I don't know how those things are connected. Like, how does learning more about the Antichrist and the knowledge of him actually open me up, in contrast, to receive more of the power and blessing of Jesus in my life? Well, that's what we're going to unpack a little bit as we open the text. So let's open our Bibles to 1 John 1, and we're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. I'm reading from the ESV, and those of you who don't have a Bible with you, we'll put the words up there on the screen. And just as a reminder, the author is John the Apostle. So because this is written in the late 90s, as far as we know, all the rest of the first apostles who walked and talked with Jesus, Peter, James, everyone, they're dead, so they've been martyred. Only John lives to old age, so he's probably writing in the early 90s, and he is writing as an authoritative, loving father. He's a massive figure of influence, and he's writing to correct some false doctrine. And when we get the thinking about God or Jesus wrong, we get the living wrong. So thinking translates into proper living. So here we go, beginning at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Okay, so a couple of things. He's not talking to toddlers necessarily. He's saying children in the sense that he's an authoritative, spiritual, loving father to them. He says it's the last hour. What's that about? Well, in the language of John, this is about the end of days or the last days. The end times. So this is an interesting topic because some different biblical authors use different language to talk about it. However, he's saying that we are in these end times. Now, according to the New Testament, the end times really are a massive period of history between the resurrection of Jesus and when he returns. And so when people say, are we living in the end times? The answer biblically is yes. But what they usually mean is, are we living towards the end of the end times? That's what usually what they mean, and that's a more fulsome discussion. But the idea here is that in the end times, there will be a time when Jesus will return, okay? So he's saying, okay, in the lead up to that time, since we are in the end days, Antichrist is coming. So John seems to envision, and I would say he does, based on other passages as well, that there will be kind of a big main Antichrist who will come before Jesus returns. And this is most likely the same figure that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness. So this is most likely a reference to the same figure. But what we also find is there's many antichrists. So hold on. Plural, more than one. There are many antichrists, he says, and they have come, meaning present or past tense. So there's more than one. What in the world is going on here? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 19. These antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So here he's referring to people who actually had been in this church. I'm not saying this church, I'm saying his church, right? People who were these antichrists, however he is going to specifically define them, were actually among the church community, but they have since left. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he says that they've been anointed by the Holy One. Now, it's a bit of a vague phrase, so he's probably referring to the fact that as Christians, they have the Holy Spirit working in and through them. Plus, they've got the Holy Spirit, John the Apostle, who walked and talked with Jesus. He's already taught them. They're not going to learn anything good from these antichrists who have gone out from their midst. Okay, continuing, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, so now we're starting to get some more specific details about what he means by an Antichrist, these people who have gone out from their midst. And so the first thing he says, that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. So remember that Christ is a Greek word. Before it was used as a title, it's a Greek word that means anointed one, and this refers to the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. In the words of Puritan biblical commentator Matthew Henry, long looked for is come at last. This is the Messiah. And Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. So they refer to the same thing. So rejects that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So this language points to Jesus as the divine Son of God. So here we're getting a sense that these antichrists who have gone out from their midst have denied that Jesus is the Messiah, and they deny that he's the divine Son of God. Now what I'd like to do is bring in a third aspect of this, and this doesn't really come in until chapter 4, but people are also denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. So there's these people in the first century who think that Jesus, you know, he came as a phantom. He's an illusion. He didn't really suffer and die as a human, right? And this is a heresy. So I would put these three things together in the larger argument that John is making. And so these people are denying the Messiah, denying that he's the divine Son of God. They're denying that he came as a flesh and blood human. However, Here's what this is not about. This is not about people who are new and just learning about the faith, and they're sincere and they're trying to learn and grow. No, as we will find as the argument goes on, he's specifically referring to people who have known the truth, who have rejected it, who have dug in their heels, and are now actively promoting false doctrine which leads people away from the true Jesus. That's the idea of what is going on here. Continuing, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So someone says, I'm good with God, but I reject Jesus. No, no, those two things go together. You can't separate them. And then he says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So the word here means publicly declare. And this is something that's a part of our faith. We believe things, not just quietly in the inner recesses of our hearts. We are publicly declaring openly our faith. That's the word that is used here. And so sometimes we do that in conversations or in big moments of our faith, the baptism, confirmation, these types of things. But it's also why we use creeds sometimes. And so one of the reasons we will use sometimes the Apostles' Creed is because it's so largely accepted as a summary of key faith statements in the Christian faith. So whether you're Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Roman Catholic, people all around the world use these. It's a public declaration of a summary of the faith. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, there's that word abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So there's a direct connection between the message and the relationship. So if I get the message and the teaching wrong, it's going to negatively impact the relationship. If I get the message and the teaching right, it will positively impact the relationship. He's making that connection very overt here. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And I'd just like to pause on that phrase, eternal life. It is so wonderful. It is so glorious. It is a part of our great hope in our faith, that death is not the closing of a door, but the opening of one, right? But when I came across this phrase, eternal life, this week, I was reminded of this story that I heard once of these two young guys, and they're out evangelizing door to door. They're knocking door to door. By the way, I'm not always convinced that's the best strategy, just so you know. But anyway, going door to door just randomly, and they come across this house, and there's this woman here, and she is not having a good day. She opens the door. There's a pile of laundry behind her. She is clearly tired. She's holding two babies. They're crying, right? The place is in chaos, and they're like, would you be interested in eternal life? And her response is like, I'm not sure I could handle it. Like, she's just like, if it's more of this, I'm not sure that's something that's for me, right? But of course, the idea is that it's not more of the same. All the pain, the grief, the loss, the anxiety, the stress, all the fears, all that stuff is simply not a part of it, right? Because we are in the very presence of God. All this peace and joy that God brings us is something we get to enjoy for eternity. And it's not something we earn. It's something which is a free gift through faith in Christ. And I just want to share that quote from John Flavel one more time because it captures this so well. Lord, the condemnation was yours that the justification might be mine. The agony was yours that the victory might be mine. The crown of thorns was yours that the crown of glory might be mine. How beautiful. And because we have that hope and victory, psychologically, that works backwards into our lives in the here and now. So although we have pains and struggles and challenges and questions, absolutely, this victory and hope that we have, because we know what is coming, starts to impact our mind and our thinking and living in the here and now and gives us great encouragement and courage and hope and wisdom to handle the problems that we have in this life. Continuing. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So remember I said before, these are people who have dug in their heels, they're trying to deceive them with a misunderstanding of Jesus, then a misrepresentation of Jesus. Verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now they need to be taught, but he's referring to the false teachers, so or else he wouldn't be teaching them. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And so we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a couple of things that we want to summarize. So first of all, he's using the word antichrist. It occurs five times. And when we first saw it, that was the first of five uses. So it comes up in this letter, it comes up in another letter as well. John certainly envisions a big antichrist coming, prior to the return of Jesus. This is most likely the, quote, man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. But at the same time, he also envisions many antichrists, some who live in his own time and some who have actually been a part of his own church community. These people deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the divine Son of God, that he came as a human flesh. And again, this isn't just people new in the faith or who are learning or just kind of starting out that journey. These are people who have dug in their heels and are actively promoting false doctrine. Okay, so with that, our question has been, what does the antichrist have to do with me, you? And how can a greater knowledge of him increase Jesus' power and blessing in my life? So when we approach a text like this, there's a couple of different ways that you can approach it. And should we be on guard against deception? Let me be clear, absolutely. And the main way we do that is, of course, is to study the scriptures, the word of God, which are divinely revealed to us from God himself. But in that process, as we look to others, it is also primarily important, and this is where we're going to focus, is going to be today, to look at ourselves. So this is primarily a process of self-examination first, because if this is about misunderstanding and misrepresentation, I need to say, is that me? I saw someone do this a while ago, so I'm going to do it, and I forget who did it first, so I can't give them credit. But it's a very visually helpful way to approach this. And what this guy said is imagine pointing at someone in an accusatory fashion. What direction are my other three fingers pointing? Back at me. So if I say, you're guilty of something, if I'm going to do that, I need to first threefold look at myself and say, am I guilty of the very thing that I'm accusing someone else of? Right? And so here's how we could say it in the context of today. Before I say that someone else is misrepresenting Jesus, I need to first ask if I'm misrepresenting Jesus. And I'd like to read again that quote that William shared with many of the young people earlier from Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, because he says the same thing. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So he's speaking metaphorically. So if there's a speck, i.e. some sort of problem in someone's life, but I've got a log in my own eye, meaning I've got the same issue, but even more so in my own eye, what am I doing? Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So deal with your own issue first. Now, notice that there is actually a time to speak correction into someone's life, to speak correction or a word of truth when they're doing something they shouldn't say or shouldn't do. However, first, you need to look at yourself and say, okay, how am I? How am I in those same things that I'm going to accuse someone else of doing? So in today's text, three titles were used to talk about misunderstanding or misrepresentation: Messiah, the divine Son of God, and also, I would say, his humanity, which we're kind of pulling forward from chapter 4. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this same idea, and we're going to think through this for three major roles that Jesus plays in the New Testament as we think about our own understanding and our own possible misrepresentation or correct representation. Here are the three roles: Savior, Teacher, and Exorcist. These are three major roles, three major functions that Jesus has in the New Testament. You cannot get away from any of these. For example, Savior. Jesus is Savior. And one of the main ways we think about this is he saves us from the consequence of sin. And we talked about it in the discussion about eternal life. So we have this sin and brokenness, and we can never be good enough to get out of this. And so Jesus dies on the cross in our place. So he pays the price as the consequence for our sins. So we get forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He saves us from the consequence of sin. And this is a free gift to those who trust who he is and what he has done for us. Second category, teacher. He is a teacher. He teaches about the ways and kingdom of God. Right? He teaches us about the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous things. He teaches us about mercy, righteousness, holiness, loving your enemies. He teaches us how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Third, exorcist. Although the title isn't used, Jesus is a liberator or provides deliverance for people suffering from demonic oppression in various different ways. We studied Mark a little while ago, and you can't, basically every chapter he's confronting the demonic. And we've been talking about that, and we will continue to talk about it. So the idea is people, from whatever reason, they're under some sort of demonic oppression, which is real, some sort of level of demonization. That's the New Testament word, demonization. And Jesus, comes and he binds and he casts out. So he's a liberator. He saves victims who are hurting in that respect, okay? So under those three roles that he plays, there's a sentence. The more thoroughly you know Jesus, the more thoroughly you experience Jesus. The more thoroughly you know. See, John is concerned with they know who Jesus actually is and what he actually taught, and that actually impacts our living and how we respond to him in our lives. And so we're doing kind of a similar example here. So the more thoroughly I know him as, for example, there's more titles, we're just using three today, as Savior, as Teacher, even as Deliverer or Exorcist, the more thoroughly I experience him and open myself, remember our first question, the more I open myself to power and blessing from him in my life. So for example, let's say I say, Jesus, he's my Savior. That's great. I believe in him, and I'm going to heaven. I trust who he is and what he has done for me. That's amazing. Free gift. Praise be to God. But you neglect the fact that he's a teacher as well. You neglect his teachings about mercy. You neglect his teachings about truth and righteousness. You neglect his teaching about praying for those who persecute you, loving your enemies, all those sorts of things. You aren't experiencing Jesus to the same degree. Why? Because you're not opening yourself up to that blessing and power in your life. You won't be as wise for yourself. You won't be as wise to the people around you, right? But the more thoroughly you know Jesus, the more thoroughly you experience Jesus. Example two, let's say you love him as a teacher. You love that Sermon on the Mount. You love the passages and man, you just those red letter Bibles, you just love those. And that's great. Praise be to God. But you deny the reality of the unseen world, the spiritual warfare that is all around us. You deny the superstructure and worldview of the Bible, angels, demons, everything else, which is the same today as it was then. And you might be actually suffering from things in your life which are possibly of a demonic origin. Maybe you've opened a door through the occult, through something else. Maybe there's something that you didn't even do. There's some sort of generational sin or some soul tie. There's something in your life which has happened, which is negatively impacting you. However, since you deny that aspect of Jesus and who he is and what he has done and continues to do, you're not actually inviting him in the proper way to exercise his authority and deal with some of the problems that you or your loved ones might actually be experiencing. The more thoroughly you know Jesus, the more thoroughly you experience Jesus, Savior, Teacher, Exorcist, Lord, Friend. The more we know, the more we experience. And so as we answer that question, what does the Antichrist have to do with me? Hopefully nothing. We need to be on the lookout for deception, absolutely. But we're also guarding ourselves against misunderstandings and misrepresentations. And then how can a greater knowledge of him increase his power and blessing in my life? Jesus' power and blessing. We could answer it like this. The more thoroughly you know him, the more you invite him to work within your soul, your mind, and against the powers of darkness. But if we just keep him in little categories and little boxes and are not growing in that development, we're cutting ourselves off from some of that blessing. So let me end with this, and this is a scenario that John Ortberg envisions. I think it's really helpful for discussions like these. He says, imagine a husband and wife on their wedding day, and they've been waiting for this day. They're so excited, and the husband's so desperately wanted to lose those 5 pounds so he can get into that suit, and he does it. The wife is in this wedding dress. It looks amazing. All the guests are invited. They could all come, and guess what? They're all getting along. That's a miracle in and of itself. They're there, the sun is there, it's shining, the music is majestic, everything is coming together, this picture-perfect day. They go down the aisle, they say their vows, it's so wonderful. Then they go off to take their pictures with the bridal party, and the photographer is expensive, but hey, you know, this is an amazing day, it's worth it. And the guests all start to mill about, the wedding party starts to mill about, and the bride and groom finally have a few moments where they can actually talk one with one another. Just finally, after all the vows, exhale, and the first thing that the husband says to his new wife is this: honey, what's the absolute least I can do to stay married to you? How do you think the honeymoon went? Not very well, not very well. What's the least I can do to stay married to you? Now, why in the world would someone say that? Because if we're actually committed to this relationship, the idea is we want to be proactive. We want to be doing good things. We want to be listening and learning and mutually supporting and encouraging and building each other up, all that sorts of things. And yet, this is exactly how we sometimes approach our relationship with God. what's the least I can do to be called a Christian? What's the absolute least I can do to get into heaven? Because I just kind of like doing everything I want to do, and my plan for life is actually better than yours, God. Sorry. What's the least I can do? The phrase that keeps coming up in the Gospel of John and in these letters, as we found week after week after week, is abiding, abiding, abiding in the Word, abiding in Christ, growing and nurturing deep commitment and sense. And the more we know Jesus, the more we experience the power and blessing of Jesus in our lives. According to John, we are in the last days. Antichrist will come. The winds blow. Antichrists have come. And what we're doing today is we are engaging in a process of just reflecting on ourselves, looking in the mirror. Where's my understanding at? Where's my representation of Jesus at? The more thoroughly you know him, the more thoroughly you experience him. And this is an opportunity to draw close to God in the winds that are blowing and will get worse. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, praise be to God. Amen.